So faithfully, fellowship in the Word, we pray that you will reward their spirits tonight as they apply themselves to this truth. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to start with the 17th chapter tonight. These things Jesus said, and lifted up his eyes unto heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, in order that the Son may glorify thee, even as you have given to him authority over all flesh, in order that everyone whom you have given to him, he may give to them eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and he whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you upon the earth. I have consummated the work which you've given me to do. And now glorify me, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have made known your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. They were yours, and you've given them to me. And they have kept your word. They've known that all things whatsoever you've given to me are from you, because the words which you have given to me, I have given to them. And they have received them. And they have known truly that I have come out from you. And they have believed that you have sent me. I ask for them. I do not ask for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And because they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and all things that are yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, whom you have given to me, in order that they may be one even as we are. When I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, whom you gave me. And I have kept them, and not one of them is lost, except the son of perdition, in order that the scripture may be fulfilled. Now I am coming to you, and I am speaking these things in the world, in order that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Even as you have sent me unto the world, I also have sent them into the world. And I sanctify myself for their sakes, in order that they also themselves may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask only concerning these, but also concerning those who will believe, on me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, in order that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect or consummated in one, in order that the world may know that you have sent me. You have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, those whom you have given me, I will that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given to me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world also has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now there is, of course, the true Lord's Prayer. We use an expression, the Lord's Prayer, but that prayer in Matthew, which we call the Lord's Prayer, is really the prayer that the Lord gave as a model or a pattern for the disciples to follow. This, in all practical purposes, is the Lord's Prayer. This is a prayer that He prayed to the Father. Therefore, it has in it some of the most revealing insights into what Jesus Himself considers that the Father must do for His children. And it's Jesus' attitude toward His children, what He really thinks of them, His disciples. We see how Christ thought about these people that were following Him. So let's look at this for a bit. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee, even as You have given Him authority over all flesh, in order that all whom You have given to Him, He may give to them eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Now, there is a statement that sort of sums up the basic implications of the faith for us. We'll go to this last statement. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Most of what goes on in the world of Christendom today, perhaps I should say a great percentage of what goes on, is religious claptrap. Manipulation. Rules and regulations, promotions, forms and patterns and formulas, and all the rest of it. God never intended all His followers to be theologians or philosophers. He wanted them to be children of the Father. And the business, He says, that is the essence of our lives is the business of knowing God and knowing His Son. Now you get to know Him through the words that He speaks, as you get to know anyone through the words that they speak. So we read His words and we consider what He says. And we're not in any way putting down the Bible, but the message of the Bible is a rather simple message after all. It is repeated in many different ways, with many different illustrations, many different examples, to many different groups of people. And each new presentation of it is instructive to us, as it is presented to the people in Corinth, or Ephesus, or Galatia, or to the Jews, or to the Gentiles, or to whomever the message goes. Each of these messages bears with it the simplicities of the gospel, with some suggestions on how to maintain a stable life, with it the Holy Spirit communicated through the Word as a power force within us to sustain us and to give to us the capacity to live with Christ. So there's the essence of the gospel. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And I think that it is the business of myself and every teacher of the Bible to focus primarily on how to relate to Jesus Christ, and not on how to build great religious organizations or get brownie badges or fish on the lapel or anything else. Just how to live with Christ every day. All right, now we'll go back, having said that, and pick up some of the earlier words. Jesus then lifted up His eyes to heaven, and He said, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify You. Now, we must remind you of what the word glorify or glory means. It's a difficult word to understand, and yet almost anybody that you would ask would not be able to define it at all. If I were to ask you tonight, define the word glory, what would you say? Sprinkling of gold dust, a little glitter, great shining light. What does it mean to glorify something? Well, we can get back to the roots of the word if we understand that all of these writers, and John included, were Jews. You understand that? You're on the right track to understand what the word glory means. Because the word glory was applied to the temple and to the things of God in the Old Testament. And the Hebrew word for glory was kavod, which means weighty. Now the temple was made of gold and silver and much very substantial material. Material that had substance to it. Weight. Now we transfer that to a spiritual quality, you see. And we say that God possesses substance. Glory means substance. Now in the temple, the glory constituted gold clay, a gold leaf on the temple. Now that's heavy. Gold is very, very heavy. There's nothing in all the world that maintains its value like gold. The Bible uses gold as a symbol of divine glory, not because it glitters. You can look at a lot of these fancy painted chariots around town. They glitter too with their psychedelic art. But the gold has weight, value, substance to it. I'm trying to give them the meaning of the word glory. I'm saying that glory in the New Testament is used by these Jewish writers in the same way they use it in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word kavod means weighty or heavy. And the upshot of all of it would be this. God has substance. God has substance to him. Everything else in the world is transient, thin. You can't put much weight on. Not much value to it when all is said and done. But God remains ever constant as the one possessing true substance in the world. He's genuine all the way through. Now the glory of God and the glory of Christ convey to us the idea that the Godhead is there eternally in substance and you can put your weight on. And to glorify them means to ascribe substance to them. Jesus came into the fulfillment of his substance when he rose from the dead. The body of Jesus was glorified in the Godhead of the Spirit of Christ and the body of Jesus in an eternal unity. Jesus was the incarnation of Christ. But remember that before the coming of Jesus, Christ was only identified basically in spirit form. Occasionally Christ occupied a body. The Spirit of Christ occupied a human figure. Melchizedek, the three friends of Adam, of Abraham, the angel that appeared to Manoah. Numbers of these things, I've talked to you about them before, but some of these occasional appearances were a bodily form that the Spirit of Christ occupied, but there was not a permanent identification with a human body prior to the coming of Jesus, and that's what Jesus was all about. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, when the Logos became flesh, he occupied an earthly body. That body was put in the grave, and 3 days later arose and became what is called the glorified body of Jesus. And the Scripture tells us that we are going to have also a glorified body like Jesus. We're never going to be Jesus, but we're going to have a body like His, which means we are no longer going to be prisoners of a space-time world. But our spirits will be free to function in the universe. This clay pot that we have our spirit in is not very serviceable to us in a lot of ways. God does not put a whole lot of value on it, apparently, because He lets it be buffeted considerably. Don't be unhappy with God if He lets your body be buffeted, because it really is only a vehicle for the spirit, and He's trying to shape your spirit by letting your body be knocked around a little bit. You never seem to worry too much about bruises on His saints. He does not consider that the primary value. In fact, one of the great mysteries of Scripture, or the hard things to see, is the beheading of John the Baptist, or Jesus' own cousin and His greatest champion, and one whom He respected above all other prophets, was beheaded at the request of a dancing girl. Now that is hard to handle, except if you see it properly, you realize that it's probably the most powerful statement in the Bible about the insignificance of the body as it is. The thing was the spirit of John the Baptist that was important. He wasn't going to let him have his spirit. He never let Satan or anybody else have the spirit of John, but He let him have his body. If God could let the mob have the body of Jesus, they could let this dancing girl have the body of John. But the value is the thing to look at. The value of the spirit above the body is the value of the person as against the statue that might be made of that person. The statue is, after all, just, of course, clay or stone or whatever, and has no intrinsic value beyond the artistic touch of it. Or it's like a coat of mail, a coat of armor. Well, I was over in the Tower of London in England and went through room after room of these ancient pieces of armor. The knights used to wear, days of old, when knights were bold and barons held their sway and so forth. And they wore this armor as warriors. Now, the serviceability of that armor is just about on a par with the serviceability of this body as compared to the spirit. It's a hindrance to us. It's a prison. Now, those knights, they used to have to hoist them in a derrick and plop them on the poor horse. And woe betide them if they ever fell off. And we get so excited about the greatness of the body and the human person, that apart from the spirit. I mean, when man glorifies the natural person, there's, of course, a lot of reason to glorify human accomplishment in a lot of ways, because man is a rather remarkable thing. But as compared to his spirit, the body is like a clanking piece of armor. Now, we think we've done a very, very magnificent thing to take ourselves to the moon. But here we clank our way up to the moon in this little vehicle and think we've done a tremendous thing, when going to the moon is to the universe like crossing the room. And we clank our way to the moon in that old obsolete piece of junk, and we think we've been tremendous. But in the days when this piece of armor is wiped out, this earthly coil, or mortal coil, as Shakespeare calls it, we'll be able to, in a flash, in a wink of the eye, be in the Andromeda Galaxy. You see the difference? What I'm trying to portray to you? This human body is a serviceable thing to us, all right. I accept that point, nor do I encourage people to go out and purposefully abuse the body. The Lord does not want that either. But when our focus becomes so obsessed with the body and its needs to the neglect of the spirit, we are in the position of putting too much value on the piece of armor that we got around us, which is, after all, just a prison house. And I see in religious circles this obsession with taking care of this body. You've got to get it healed. You know, God has got to make a pillow for our bodies, and every little thing that goes wrong, He's got to heal it. We make a fetish out of that. We make a religion out of taking care of this body, or having the Lord take care of it, you know, and feeling great dismay if God does not patch up the old clay pot. The thing to be concerned about is the spirit inside, which is the great focal point for us. This body is a very temporary thing. Well, of course, Paul gives us that very clearly in 2 Corinthians 4, which we will repeat here. Just let the scope of these words come through to you. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the presence of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Spirit of Christ in us, you see, dwelling in us. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Constantly through the Scripture, He wants us to realize the helplessness of this body apart from Christ. Now, when it is glorified, it will be a magnificent vehicle for the ultimate fulfillment of the purposes of the Spirit. But today we're clanking along like knights in armor, and we're just about as agile as that, just about as primitive as the comparison between the knights in armor on the battlefield and the modern soldier. The glory of God is the true substance of the universe. And we, in our glorified state, will be one with Him. As He prays four times in this chapter, Jesus prays that they may be one as we are one. And when we are joined that perfectly with the Father in glory, then we will come into the usefulness of the whole universe. In other words, the universe will be our backyard as it is today God's backyard. All of those stars out there are not just useless lamps hanging in the sky. There's a value. There's a use to this great, vast universe. But our minds today cannot comprehend that usage. Not in the slightest. And our primitive efforts get us a few feet out into space, and we're just like crossing the room as far as what's left and all those galaxies that are out beyond ours. But God has a place for this. So if you are today in distress relative to your body or to your earthly circumstances, just remember that your spirit is intact. And that's what God wants. No matter what the limitations or the distresses of your body or what the handicaps, your spirit is intact. Any choice you make that puts bodily interests or pleasures before the development and maturing of your spirit would be like one who would put the polishing of his coat of mail in place of the development of his person as a human being. That's the real heart of this whole matter. All right, well, Jesus then prays for this glorifying process. Now he asks that God would glorify him, but later on he's going to pray that he will glorify the people. Then we made the statement, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and he whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. Knowing Christ is the heart of your life. The missing ingredient in the faith of many people or the religious experience of many people, the missing ingredient is the primacy of Jesus Christ. For many, many people, the focus is upon religion, upon theology, beliefs, programs, promotions, rules and regulations. What God wants is a focus upon Him. Let His Spirit within you work out the meaning of your salvation. Talk to Him every day. You don't have to be clever at words just to talk to Christ. But talking to Christ will make your faith more real than polishing up on the latest theology or doctrine or trying to get all the philosophical pieces in place. Thousands and thousands of volumes are written trying to straighten out people's theology or their works, manuals on how to work for Jesus, but not too much glorifying Christ. Not very many books you'll pick up that really glorify Christ. Most of them are religious manuals telling you how to do it, but not much about Christ. And many of the sermons today are in the same boat. Now, he says, the work I have consummated, the work which you gave me to do, now glorify me, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you've given them to me, and they have kept your word. One of the most encouraging lines in all the Bible. Who is he talking about here? He's talking about that motley crew of grumbling, inept, fearful disciples. Just recently fighting over who was first. Not too long before that, so completely misunderstanding Jesus' words that he just had to shake his head in disbelief. He said, I can't understand you men. Remember when they were crossing the lake, they were rowing, he had just fed the 5,000, and they were rowing across the lake, and Jesus observed to them that they should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Meaning, of course, the unwholesome influence of the Pharisees. The disciples said, what's the matter, Lord? You think we forgot to bring the sandwiches? You know, I mean, more or less. He thought they thought he was saying, you forgot to bring bread, you know. And Jesus said, you know, he sort of shook his head, and don't you remember the 5,000 I just got through feeding? What do you mean, bring the sandwiches? He said, but he spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees. And he said, how is it that you don't understand? How many times did he have to say, oh, you of little faith? How many times did he say that? How many times did he have to chide them for their unbelief and their laxity and all the rest of the things? Here we see old Peter, not only brashly rushing through life, impetuous and inept, but in a tragic moment, even denying Christ before the people outside the judgment hall. And Christ, in Jesus' most crucial hour, his disciples left him, fled, and one of his choice faithful followers denied him in public. Now Jesus knew that as he was praying this prayer. He knew that. That was already understood because he'd already told Peter he was going to do it. And in the face of that, he says to God, Take care of these men, they've kept your word. You see that? Now, the Greek word here for keep, kereo, is the basis of our word treasury. You get a close approximation of it in the word thesaurus. Did you ever hear the Roget's thesaurus? A dictionary of words that's used by English composition people, by writers and so forth, to find comparative words and so forth. It's a very, in other words, it's a treasury of words. The word means treasury, you know, so it means to treasure up, to treasure the Word of God. Now, that does not mean necessarily that one would never fail in the Word, but that one would hold it in value as a treasure. You see, you might make a mistake. You might here and there fail to follow the Word of God, but that doesn't mean you don't treasure it, you see. It's like I've said to you before, it's like the laws of the land. It's like keeping the law. If you're a good citizen of this country, you want to abide by the law. And if anyone would ask you, are you a law-abiding citizen, you would say yes. But probably every one of you today has broken some law, especially in the traffic. But you don't see yourself as a lawbreaker, because why? Well, because in the main, your sympathies are with the law. And you want to follow it, but here and there you make a mistake. So in your life with Christ, you know the Spirit of Christ is in you because you care about Him and you care about His law. But you often may fall short of it in human weakness. Now this is the spirit in which Jesus is saying to the Father in His prayer, Father, see these men, they've kept your word. They care about the law and word of God. And He doesn't ever mention the failures, but He could have listed quite a few there. He didn't. That's not what He's concerned about. He's concerned about not the little petty details, but the major thrust of our love for Him and our concern for others and so forth. So that's such an encouraging word because we all fit right into that category exactly. So He said, now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given to me are from you, because the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they have received them. And they have known truly that I've come out from you. And they have believed that you have sent me. Now that's the thing Christ is looking for. If in your heart tonight you acknowledge Christ as your Savior and you acknowledge Him as the Lord of the universe and so forth, that's what is the essence of your salvation. Not that you've been a good person. You may not be always behaving yourself as you should, but you're still a child, as evidenced by the fact that you do care about Him. I ask for them, He says. I do not ask for the world, but for those whom you've given to me. He does not apparently make just generalized prayers for the world. As such, the Lord may lay upon your heart different ones that you should pray for, family and friends and so forth. And those prayers will be of value. But some generalization about the world probably doesn't focus enough to be of much value. Let's focus on the ones that the Lord brings to your mind to pray for. Now He says, I ask for them not for the world, but for those whom you've given me out of the world. And all my things are yours, and your things are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name whom you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Now this is a prayer of Jesus. This is not a prayer of some religious leader. This is Jesus Christ praying that God will keep the ones whom he has brought before him. And we hear Paul saying the same thing over in the book of 1 Timothy. I know whom I've believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day. If you explore the passage, you know what he's talking about. There are the people that he has committed to the care of Christ. The people his followers, the people he preached to. And he's committing them to Christ's care. That's a pretty good security guard, I think. We have that same privilege. You have your family and your friends, people you're concerned about. And you commit them to the Lord's care. You say, well, but he never answers my prayer because they get into trouble. Well, they get into trouble as part of the process of growing and learning. They've got to take a few knocks before they're really mature. And so you have to sometimes, if you pray for people, you may find that they begin getting a few knocks. Well, because the Lord's answering your prayer. He's going to shape them up. He's not going to worry about the outer vessel if it gets a few cracks and scars on it, as long as he gets the inner spirit shaped up. So when you pray for your friends and then things begin to go wrong in their lives, rejoice because the Lord is near. He's going to work on them, and they're going to be so much better when they're through. This is a very encouraging thing, this prayer. Verse 13, now I am coming to you, and I am saying these things in the world in order that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus is on the way to the cross. He is praying this prayer, perhaps even part of the prayer he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's on the way to the cross, and he's saying, I want my joy fulfilled in you. What joy? Well, that's a word we've looked at pretty much in depth here, but just remember that Jesus had perfect peace within himself because he had, in the words of this prayer, completed the work which God gave him to do. If you're in harmony with Christ, you have his joy in you. We're not talking about pleasures. I received a letter from someone who was commenting about a friend of theirs that was going through some very deep trouble, marriage problems, so forth. And they were not bubbly and ebullient of spirit. They were just sort of quiet and pensive. And so this other friend said, well, he said, you must have been listening to that Morsi fellow because you're not happy like you're supposed to be. As, I've never encouraged people to put on a happy face just because it makes them look more socially acceptable. You have to live out the implications of your life, and if you're in sorrow, you're in sorrow. I've said to people, take a bath in your sorrow. If you are in a period of grief and distress, there's a lot of curative power to grief. If it's carried too far, it can be a problem, but generally speaking, it's a good experience. Sorrow and grief mellows the spirit, mellows the heart, makes you more of a blessing to the people around you, less harsh and sharp your attitudes. It makes you more mellow. It's a good thing. A little grief is good for you. A little sorrow. And for me to try and wipe that out with some superficial happy face is just ridiculous, because Jesus never even did that. He wept. He was in sorrow because the world around him was going to hell. I sometimes wonder about those people that are always putting on such a bright and happy countenance. I wonder if they ever think about the poor souls in this world that are lost and going to hell. Just because they happen to have a nice life doesn't mean that there isn't an awful lot of suffering in this world, and it might just be nice for them to share a little of that with the world. I do not mean that you have to go about weeping all the time, but it's a serious time. And there can be a great measure of inner peace and joy, even if outwardly things are rather stormy and distressing. The other approach to it is pretty superficial, pretty much of the flesh.
Or the Lord has always got to be making everybody happy, you know, and sing all these songs, I'm so happy in Jesus, you know, that's nice, but it's not all, it's a little bit more like the Magic Kingdom, little Peter Pan thing here. Life isn't like that. Life's sometimes very hard and very tough. If you don't have a hard life, maybe you got some friends that have. See, so you can be pleasant. You can be at peace. You can have a tranquil countenance. But you don't have to be bouncing all over the place with a lot of happy thoughts. Jesus wants his joy to be fulfilled in them, and that's a marvelous thing. It's like that artesian spring. I've used this before with you, but I said to you, we had a ranch up in Oregon at one time, had a section of land up there, and the surface was all sagebrush and rocks. We went down for some water, and we got down 40, 50 feet and hit an artesian spring. The very first bucket they brought up was crystal clear. So here under all that sagebrush and rocks was this beautiful artesian spring. Now that's the thing that Christ provides for you. Not some little plastic bubble fountain, but an artesian spring flowing within you, where you have tranquility and peace and harmony inside, even though the storms may be raging or the land may be arid and dry on the surface. Down underneath is the spring, everlasting spring of refreshing water. Well, I think I'm going to stop there. We'll go on next week. Father, we thank you for this word tonight. How encouraging to know that Christ himself is praying for us. As he later says in the same chapter, I pray not just for these, but for those who will believe through them. The truth of the matter is that these words do not only apply to the disciples, but to us also, and so we take encouragement and commit our way to you. In Christ's name, amen.